Jesus Chapel for Wednesday, November 19th. The speaker is Marion Berkey, student.
I'd like to remind each of you that there will be a special chapel service tomorrow of communion, and that will be held in Appleby Chapel. Yahweh shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Let us pray. O God, we come to you this morning from our own singular perspective, alone. Help us to open our hearts to the fullness and the vastness of your love. Help us to forgive as you forgive. And help us to reach out to others here and beyond, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Amen.
Our Old Testament lesson today is from Deuteronomy 20:10-14. When you advance on a city to attack it, make an offer of peace. If the city accepts the offer and opens its gates to you, then all the people in it shall be put to forced labor and shall serve you. If it does not make peace with you, but offers battle, you shall besiege it, and the Lord your God will deliver it into your hands. You shall put all its males to the sword, but you may take the women, the dependents, and the cattle for yourselves, and plunder everything else in the city. You may enjoy the spoil for your use from your enemies, which the Lord your God gives you. The New Testament lesson is from Matthew 5, 38 through 48. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, give him your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse any who would borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of God, your mother and father, who is in heaven. For God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your neighbors, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as God, your heavenly Father and Mother, is perfect.
Thank you. Good morning. Before our wedding, Doug, my husband-to-be, informed me, or warned me, that I was about to marry a gypsy. Now, one of the benefits of being married to someone who travels as much as he does is sometimes getting to share in those travels. For 2 months last winter, his work took us to Poland. In mid-January, I wrote in my journal, "We went to church yesterday. Earlier in the week, Yupi, the director of the theater company that invited us, found the church for us." Interesting to note, Yupi considers himself an atheist, but he went out of the way to find the church for us. He talked with the pastor and returned home to tell us that he spoke English and would be happy for us to worship with them that Sunday. As it worked out, there was a guest preacher, so Daniel, the pastor, interpreted the sermon for us. He asked us to say a few words to the church. Doug spoke, bringing greetings, sharing some about ourselves and about his work in Poland. The experience was so moving, to feel immediately a part of a community of people, to sense that strong bond that a shared faith brings, even across linguistic and cultural gaps. "The experience was unexplainable, I'm afraid," I wrote to myself, "though it's one that I would like to share with people at home." How do I convey the excitement of sharing with people we don't know, who automatically are brothers and sisters, and who show that in smiles, outstretched hands, and hellos? We were invited to join the church for an agape meal after the service, which had already lasted 3 hours. We sat around the table, eating, singing songs, many of which were familiar, at least the melodies, and just enjoying the love that was there. Daniel and his wife, Ginya, invited us to return in the evening to their flat, and because we were really hungry for fellowship, we accepted. Our bodies and our spirits were fed that night. As we drank tea, ate kielbasa and homemade pastries, we shared about ourselves. We look forward to other contacts we may have with them. The hungering for Christian fellowship is so strong, and my joy in finding it so deep. Our contact with Daniel and Ginya didn't stop with that one evening or that day. Each time we met them, we were impressed with their ability to accept us. No, more than that, to warmly welcome us. They focused on our central common bond, our faith in Jesus Christ, rather than on the differences between us. They could have looked at us suspiciously, as capitalist, imperialist Americans, as wealthy Westerners there to condemn them, their system, and their lifestyle. They could have questioned me, a woman studying theology. They could have asked us for doctrinal statements before allowing us to stand and speak to their church on Sunday morning. They did none of those things. Instead, they chose to accept us as sister and as brother, and to open to us their homes and their lives. Several weeks after the first entry, I wrote, "Each time we've been to their flat and to the church, I felt enveloped in warmth, acceptance, and love. I felt accepted as a sister and really free to be myself." Because we were in their midst, Daniel and Ginya seemed to feel responsible to take care of us as family. One snowy evening as we were walking, Daniel discovered that Doug had no scarf. He'd left his scarf in the States, and we'd been without it the whole time we'd been there. Daniel was incredulous. "No scarf in a Polish winter? I can't believe it. No wonder you've developed a cough. You have to take one of mine." Immediately, we went to Daniel's flat. We left there not only with a scarf for Doug, but with a vitamin C and aspirin combination that he told us was impossible to buy in Polish shops, along with a bottle of multiple vitamins that he assured us had come from the West and were very good. I went home to our flat thinking, what a healing community. And somewhat humorously, what a community of healers, because they were always passing pills on me. We returned to the States in late February, just as Southeastern was beginning spring break, and just after the Peace Committee's visit to our campus. As we walked across campus on our first day back, we met a professor friend who shared with us the events of the recent days. He told us of the hurt and of the deep division that had occurred in our already fragmented community. I was sad. I was very sad. And my mind went back to those Polish Baptists we'd said goodbye to not a week before. What a contrast. The folks in Koszalin had looked for reasons to accept me as their sister. The Southeastern family seemed to be looking for reasons to declare each other illegitimate children in the family of God. Why, I wondered, do we have such a difficult time loving each other? Why do we insist on accentuating our differences rather than the weighty confession that binds us together? Why do we see each other as the enemy? Gerard Vanderhaar has written a small book entitled Enemies and How to Love Them. Interesting title, don't you think? In his book, he discusses two models for dealing with our enemies. Two models are the war model and the peace model. Both models have biblical roots, and both have exemplars in the history of the church. The war model, exemplified in our Old Testament lesson, allows for two choices, either to overcome or to be overcome. One is either right or wrong, on the side of God or on the side of the adversary. Bernard of Clairvaux gave expression to this model when he stated, "In the death of a pagan, a Christian is exultant because Christ is glorified." Thomas Aquinas said, "Christ's faithful often wage war with unbelievers to prevent them from hindering the faith of Christ." One more time. Christ's faithful often wage war with unbelievers to prevent them from hindering the faith of Christ. Now, I would say only a slight modification of St. Thomas's words might give us a description of our own denomination today. Christ's faithful often wage war with fundamentalists or liberals, insert the appropriate label depending on your own personal position, to prevent them from hindering the faith of Christ. The war model has deep roots in our church, in our culture, and in ourselves. But there is a second model. The peace model is exemplified in Jesus' words, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." The basic attitude of this approach is hospitality rather than hostility. It's based on the belief that life gives us opportunities for positive human interaction and that we can bring the best out in each other. In Mark 10, we hear Jesus saying, "It's not with you as with those who have authority over the Gentiles. If you would be great, be a servant." Jesus was saying, the way in our kingdom is not domination, is not intimidation. It is loving, and we have that choice. What does it mean for me to love my enemy? At the very least, I believe it means that I respect that enemy as a person. I cannot see her as just another member of X group and respect her as a person. I cannot insist that he be exactly like me and respect him as a person. I must see my enemy as a person of incredible worth, as a child of God who is no less than I am loved by God. Vanderhaar suggests that in order to love our enemies, we must put aside the idea that we can win. Win-lose is the outcome of the struggle in the war model. Win-win is the outcome for which we strive when we live by the peace model. A win-win solution means compromise. It means recognizing the merit of the enemy's position and the weakness of one's own. It means working toward a solution of differences in a person-respectful way. Vanderhaar mentions three stages of perceiving that directly affect the way one deals with the enemy. The first stage is a black and white way of perceiving. I'm right, you're wrong. The second stage is to be willing to put oneself in the position of the enemy, to understand why one thinks or feels the way one thinks or feels. So in that perception, I understand why you think the way you do, but I maintain my belief that I am right, and if I have an opportunity, I will win you to my side. The third way of perceiving is coming to understand the problems in both sides of an argument, coming to recognize that just as I may not be completely 100% right, so you may not be completely 100% wrong. It's when we reach the third stage of perception, willing to see truth outside of ourselves, that we can begin to work for a peaceful solution, a solution in which both of those struggling can win. Martin Luther King Jr. lived the peace model. Throughout his work and writings, he spoke of the beloved community, a social order in which brother and sisterhood is a reality. King could not imagine this goal being achieved by the defeat or the humiliation of the enemy, since this would negate any possibility of community with that individual or that group of individuals. King challenged his followers to see the good in all persons and to hate evil rather than those who perpetrated it. Central to his thought was the necessity to avoid violence. Physical violence, yes, but also what he called internal violence of spirit. He taught that we must refuse to hate the enemy, saying, along the way of life, someone must have sense enough and morality enough to cut off the chain of hate. My experience with Polish Baptists was one of church, of fellowship, of koinonia, not because we were exactly alike, but because they welcomed me as a child of God, as a fellow believer, as one who shared with them an ultimate allegiance. With that in common, we could discuss ourselves, our faith, our traditions, without fear of rejection. I was accepted just because I claimed Christ as Savior, Liberator, and Reconciler. Let's come closer to home. Not long ago, on our campus, a performance was scheduled by a drama group from a church whose name we know because of its pastor's leadership in the right wing of our convention. A theater that often has standing room only crowds of 130, 140 people had an audience of less than 20 that day, and at least a third of those present were children. This was an opportunity for many of us to meet the enemy face to face, an opportunity without any political coloration, to dialogue, to get to know each other, to begin to build on those things that we hold in common. I was very disappointed that we, as a community, were not able to be the ones that day to cut off the chain of hate. But the positive note is this: some seeds were sown, and some beginnings were made. St. John Steele, in a discussion of Baptist-Catholic dialogue, in which he participated for many years, testified to the importance for him of the initial getting acquainted stage of those dialogues. He spoke of it as looming large in my consciousness for progress toward understanding. This personal relationship, he said, was coupled with a growing conviction among participants that the shared possession of Christian faith and practice was both larger and more important than the things that separate us. His challenge, that we move beyond our points of disagreement, whether superficial or basic, to building bridges from our commonly held faith, is a challenge for us today. May we be bridge-building peacemakers in our neighborhood of the kingdom. Amen.
thoughts recall.